Good morning, all. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Carl Lee. I'm a regular Bible teacher here, but a very infrequent preacher. So with most of the A-team, apart from Sam away today, we're down to the bare bones. So I hope that the Lord will use me just the same. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to look at your word, and I just pray, Lord, that my delivery does not diminish from the power of it today. I pray, Lord, that you will open up our hearts to receive something from you, and may we have a deeper and more meaningful understanding of what it is that you did for us. In your name, amen. I think you can always learn something about somebody from the things that they do first. For example, if you take a newspaper, particularly a big one that you might get on a Sunday, where they go to first, what sections they go to first would give you something about their interest. So if you were to take me, for example, what would it tell you about me? It would tell you that I was interested in sport, that I'm interested in business, that I'm interested in current affairs, and that I could be a lot better at Sudoku. What they do first also can tell you a bit about where they come from. So, for example, French people, as Delphine Kennedy will tell you, do not have cheese after the dessert, they have it before. And in southwest England, when faced with the conundrum of the scone, the cream, and the jam, it's very important what order the cream goes on. Now, if you come from Devon, as my brother-in-law does, he will tell you it's absolutely have to put the cream on first, then the jam. If you come from Cornwall, it's the other way around. What we notice first can also say a lot about us. Take Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, for example. They're out on this camping expedition, and in the middle of the night, Holmes elbows Watson in the ribs and says, "Wake up, Watson, look up, what do you see?" Watson shakes the sleep out of his eyes, sits up and looks up, eager to impress. "Well," he said, "cosmologically, I can see that there are thousands of stars visible to the naked eye, and I wonder about the creation of the universe. Philosophically, seeing all these stars makes me wonder if there's a God who created them. Astronomically, I can see that we have a full moon and that north is over there. And meteorologically, I can see that the clear sky and absence of wind bodes well for good weather tomorrow, although it will get colder tonight." "No, you idiot, Watson," Holmes said. "Can't you see someone has stolen our tent?" So if you wouldn't mind just grabbing a Bible, and if there's one that's in a pew perhaps close to you, just grab that, please. And turn with me to the passage that we had today, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, what we've got here is, I think before we go in any further, I'm just going to give a little background about a first century Jewish wedding ceremony. And for that, I'm going to need some actors. Can't say actresses these days, actors. I'm probably going to need, let's say, a bride, and later on, two bridesmaids over this side. So someone who's willing to do that acting part. Could I have a lady, please? Susan. Okay, fine. Lovely. All right, so Susan is going to be our prospective... No, you don't need your Bible. That's not required for marriage. It's required for all other parts of life. Anyway. Okay. Now, you don't have to say anything, Susan. You just have to be. Okay, that's great. Thanks. Okay, and so over here, we need a prospective bridegroom. Okay, Michael, thank you. Okay, fantastic. All right. We're talking about the wedding. This is a wedding scene, isn't it? This is a celebration after a wedding. But we need to do a little bit of the preamble first so that it gives us a context. So what we've got here is firstly the prospective bride and her family, and the prospective bridegroom and his family would have agreed to the wedding. Okay? And what we have then is that the prospective bridegroom, in this case Michael, comes over to the bride's father, and they have a negotiation where Michael will agree to pay some kind of dowry. Okay, so it's usually money, but it could be perhaps he's going to work for the bride's father. And once that dowry has been paid, they are then legally married. So it's different from how it is for us. They're legally married at this point. And this is relevant because, if you remember, that Joseph says that after he finds out that Mary is pregnant and it knows it's not him, that he's going to divorce her quietly. Okay, so this is the scenario. Okay, so that's all been done. So Michael's paid the money, they're legally married, but then they go back, or they stay where they are. So you stay with your father's house, and Michael goes back to his father's house. So this time, Michael goes back to his father's house and starts preparing a room for his bride. Okay, so he'll either prepare a room or he'll do some extension on his father's house. Can you do acting building, Michael? Okay, fantastic. Thanks. Thanks, Michael. That's very good. He's good, isn't he? I believe he was a policeman. Okay, so the point of this is that, you remember, Jesus says that in my Father's house there are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you. Quite often in the Bible we see that the church is referred to as Jesus' bride. So Jesus, in preparing these rooms, is preparing for his bride, the church, all the believers that were to come. Okay, now I need the bridesmaids, a couple of bridesmaids. Is that okay? Thank you. Okay, I don't know your name.
Dina,
okay? And Maggie, lovely. Dina and Maggie are going to be the bridesmaids. Okay. So what happens is a period of time passes, and then we come to the bit where the bridegroom, Michael, goes to collect his bride-to-be, Susan, from the father's house. Okay, and this quite often happened at night time. All right? And unlike our weddings, there's no specific time that Michael and his party are going to arrive. Okay? So if you remember the story that Jesus told about the bridesmaids who weren't ready, yeah? Can you two be panicky, because you know that they're coming at night time, you know that Michael's coming at night time, and that Susan will then go back to Michael's father's house, but you have to have enough oil to make sure that you can keep your lights burning now and for when you go back to the house. Okay, so a bit of panic that you haven't got enough. Okay, fantastic. And the reason that this is relevant is because Jesus tells us that we should be ready for his second coming, that we don't know when he's coming, and that we should be ready. Okay, so Michael then goes and takes Susan. Very good. Back to your father's house. Okay, fantastic. Okay, that's great. Back to your seats, everyone. Thanks very much. The bride and the groom then consummate the marriage. And after this is confirmed, the wedding invites are sent out. And a seven-day celebration begins. It's not just a reception. It's not just an evening thing. This is a seven-day celebration in those days. And we see that Jesus and his mother. So up until now, what's happened to Jesus? He's been baptized. He was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And there we see the evidence of the three persons of the one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all at the same place at the same time. Jesus is then led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where he's fast for 40 days and is then tempted by the devil. He overcomes that temptation and begins his ministry, Luke tells us, around about age 30. And we find him here at this wedding celebration with his mother and with some of his early disciples. We don't know why they were there. Cana's not very far away from Nazareth, which is where Jesus was brought up. Perhaps it was a family connection, or perhaps tentatively it was because later on in chapter 21 that John tells us that Nathanael, who is one of Jesus's disciples, was from Cana. But anyway, here they are. And the wedding so far has gone swimmingly well, up until the point when one of the worst things that could happen happens. They run out of wine. Now, this would be serious enough for us, but in those days, to do something like that had tremendous cultural significance. There was an unwritten law of hospitality, which is that if you had someone, you were looking after someone, that you always provided for them. And to not provide for them was a big negative socially. It was the kind of thing that would have been talked about in the village for years to come, with either shame or with pity. You know, Rachel, don't you remember Reuben's wedding when they ran out of wine? Wasn't that embarrassing? It's the sort of thing you really didn't want to happen to you. At least it was a disaster until Jesus steps in. And not by going out and getting some more wine, but by changing water into wine, his first miracle. But before we look at what Jesus did first and what that says about him, let's come back to us. What do we do first, and what does that say about us? To really get this right, someone would probably have to look at our lives for a decent length of time, you know, say a month or a year. And to have a look at someone's life over that kind of period, you'd probably need something like a GoPro. Does anyone know what a GoPro is? Has anyone got one, ever used one? No? Yeah, one or two of you have. Okay, so a GoPro is like a video camera, but it's better than that because it can go underwater, it can survive great pressure. It's the sort of thing that, you know, if you are a mountaineer or if you're a paraglider, you'd put it on your head and you record it and you'd show everybody later on what it was like so that people can get there. It's about 2 inches, 2.5 inches by 2.5 inches by an inch. It's a very, very small camera. I've got a personal idea about what it's like to have a GoPro on for an extended period of time. Earlier this year in January, I went fishing. As a fishing holiday, Judy came with me. She used a spa. I went fishing. And this was a lake where there are monster fish in this lake. And I was so confident that I was going to catch my monster fish that I put this GoPro on my chest. It was a chest strap, GoPro on, all ready. Day one, nothing. Day two, nothing. Day three, nothing. And so, you know, I was catching fish, other fish, but I haven't caught my monster. On the last day, I hook into an arapaima, which is the fish that you want to catch on the lake. And because of the way it was fighting, I was pretty sure it was an arapaima. But I was so darn concerned that I was going to do something that might make me lose the fish. I didn't turn the GoPro on. But anyway, for the context of what we're going to do next, let's imagine that we invent a super GoPro. It's a super special one, okay? And we're going to call it GoPro Ninja, okay? This GoPro Ninja is always on. It records everything that a normal GoPro does, but it also records what we think and what we feel. It's invisible and it's weightless, and we can put it on without anyone noticing, okay? Now, let's suppose that you replayed your own GoPro for a month or for a year. What would it say? I think it would say on balance that, you know, it would give us a fair reflection of what our priorities are, the things that we're most passionate about, and the things or the people that we love the most. It would be clear what happens first with our money, what happens first with our free time, the things that are first on our minds, the things that are first in our hearts. Who would be top of those that we love the most? And for those of us who say that we're disciples of Jesus, where is he on our list? If we just grab your Bibles, let's have a look. Let's turn to Luke 14 and see what Jesus himself has to say about this. So Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole passage because I want you to see the passage in context, but we're only going to concentrate on the first two verses. This is a particular passage that's exercised me a lot over the last 2 years. We're going to verse 25, and we're going to read to verse 35. And in the Pew Bibles, it's entitled The Cost of Being a Disciple. So we're going to read the whole passage, concentrate on the first two verses. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the costs to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one who is coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other one is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, How can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so first two verses. So let's just do the first two verses. Are you guys familiar with this passage? Is it something you've read a lot? Something that's challenged you? Or for some of you, is this new? I guess for some of you, it's maybe new. And if it's new, it's like, whoa. Did you just say that? Did he really say that? Can't I just skip on to my favorite bit? There's lots of temptations when you come onto things like this. One of them is, like, let's file it under, it's too difficult for now. Someone else will answer it. I'll just move on to a bit that I understand. But I think to really, really get the full benefit from the power of what Jesus had to say, we need to spend a little bit of time in these harder verses to see if God can help us understand what they mean. So I'll just read those two verses again. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Interesting, this, isn't it? That, you know, if large crowds were following us, and, you know, in church today, can you just imagine it? You turn around and you see these crowds. Oh, fantastic. God, I'm doing well. My ministry is really being blessed, isn't it? Lovely to see you guys. Stick around, have some tea and coffee afterwards, and sign up for the Alpha course. Okay, what does Jesus do? He turns around and he looks at them and says, hey, you guys, if any one of you wants to come to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, you can't be my disciple. That's pretty punchy stuff, isn't it? So let's just try and think about what this means. The first thing you notice, the extreme danger of taking a Bible verse out of context. Okay? Jesus did say these words. It's true. But you have to have the context. Otherwise, without the context, the words are meaningless. Okay? So the context. What's the context here? Well, in fact, before we do the context, the problem we have is, does this look like a contradiction, firstly? That we should hate, so my brother's here, Rick, my brother's here today. Rick, I should hate you, Jesus says. Does that look like a contradiction with something else in Scripture? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? It does, because Jesus said that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, and that we should love each other as ourselves. Also said we should honor our father and mother. So it seems as if we've got a contradiction. Okay? So if Jesus didn't literally mean that, what did he actually mean? Does anyone know what type of speech? There's a name for this type of speech. Does anyone know? When you use an extremely exaggerated form. Hyperbole. Okay, fantastic. Hyperbole, hyperbolic. This is when you deliberately say something in a very exaggerated way for effect in order to make a point. Okay? Jesus uses that. He uses it many times. So he says things like, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He said, if you don't look at the speck in someone else's eye, what about the plank in your own eye? He says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus uses hyperbole for effect, okay? But what's the underlying truth then? If he's speaking in an exaggerated form so that we can really get the point and not miss out, what is he actually saying? Sorry, I'm a teacher. I should be preaching. Sorry. I'm supposed to be giving you the answers, but, you know, this is a... Right, okay. So, what does it mean? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here, right, he's saying that... Yes, exactly right, Sally. That we should love God first. That we should love him so much that it's almost as if we hate everybody else. Does that make sense? So just a little bit on these contradictions. For those of you who look at the Bible a lot, and for people who actually don't know the Bible that well, but they do, funnily enough, know a lot of what the contradictions are in the Bible. What looks like a contradiction in the Bible isn't actually a contradiction at all. What we have is in the right context where both the statement and its negation, its opposite, are true. And this has a special word. I'll give you some more examples so that we can get the hang of it. It's called a dialetheism. And a dialetheism, or a true contradiction, is where you have a statement where both the statement and its opposite are true. Okay? So, let's take in this example. Hating my brother Rick is true in the context of how much I should love Jesus, but loving my brother Rick, which is the opposite, is also true in the context of what Jesus has asked me to do. Does that make sense? So both the statement and its opposite are true, a true contradiction. Let's do a couple of other ones. Do not fear. The opposite of which is do fear. Okay. So, do not fear. Okay. Jesus says, don't fear man. Well, what can man do to you? Worst he can do is kill you. But the Bible tells us that we should fear God. God is this kind of, the fear of God is like this awe, this reverence for God and for who he is. And yes, it's also the fear that one day that we will stand before him in judgment. Let's do another one. Guilt. Guilt's a bit like cholesterol, I think. You can have some good cholesterol and you can have some bad cholesterol. Okay, so good is bad. Guilt is bad is the statement. The opposite is that guilt is good. Okay, how can they both be true? How can they be true contradictions? Guilt is good if it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit pointing, revealing the sin in our life, which leads to repentance, and repentance leads to joy. And guilt is bad if it's from the accusation of the devil, because all that means is that he puts a burden on us. So does that make sense? So you can see that what appears to be a contradiction isn't. It's a true contradiction. But what does this mean for us? What does it actually mean? If Jesus does mean that if you don't love me first the most, then you can't be my disciple, how can we properly understand this? Now, whenever I come across a thing like this, you try to go back to the original language to find out, because this word be, is it literally be? So Jesus is saying you can't be my disciple, and be is present tense, which means right now. You cannot be right now my disciple if you don't love me the most. Did he mean that? What's this word be? Now, the Old Testament, the 39 books in the Old Testament, was predominantly written in Hebrew, and there are small parts of it, Daniel and I think Ezra as well, that are written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek predominantly, although Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language, if you like. The educated language was Greek. The common language was Aramaic. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And so in order to try and get to the bottom of this, we need to see what the Aramaic word for be was. And unfortunately, I haven't been able to get there, but I have got the Greek word for be, and that's eni. Eni is only translated to be. And all of the Bible translations only have this, with the exception of one which has will not be able to be. But essentially, it's the same as be. All the Bible translations translate this word as be, not become. So Jesus is saying that if right now we don't love him the most, we cannot be a disciple. At least that's what I think he's saying. And that is extremely challenging. So what might this look like? What might this look like in real life? Let's supposing that as I was leaving the church, you managed to sneak a GoPro Ninja on my back. Okay, I didn't know it, and of course I can't feel it because it's weightless and it's recording everything that I do say, watch, think, and feel. And that at the end of the year, apart from the X-rated bits, you have a look at what I've been up to. Okay, and let's say that I told you that I loved Julie the most. Let's just say, okay. And you could see on replay from the video that although Julie loves me, and that I enjoyed being with her when I was, I always seemed to have other things that I wanted to do more. For example, being with the children, chasing after money, surfing the internet, watching sport on TV, chatting on social media. And in addition, there were some things that I was doing that she didn't like and didn't want me to do, but I carried on doing them anyway. You could see that occasionally I'd feel guilty and focused on her for a bit, but then would soon drift back to the same pattern. From that, it would be hard for you to validate my claim that I love Jesus the most, wouldn't it? And if it was worse than this, you'd probably struggle to say that I loved her at all. In truth, is it like this with us and Jesus? Jesus says, unless you love me the most, you cannot be, present tense, right now, my disciple. As disciple of Jesus, loving him first means effectively saying, I love you, husband, wife, daughter, grandchild, but you are not first. I love you, career, ministry, but you are not first. I love you, clothes, house, car, but you are not first. I love you, mobile phone, but you are not first. And this is going to be hard for some, easier for others. I love you, Arsenal, but you're not first. And perhaps the hardest thing of all is that I love you, me, but you're not first. I love Carl, yeah, but I'm not first. Loving Jesus the most isn't about being perfect. Don't hear me say that, because it's not. None of us are perfect, but it's not about getting it right. It's not about what we do or we don't do. It's about heart position. It's about who do you love the most, who ultimately owns your heart. So let's go back to this the example again. Let's suppose that, as before, I say that I love Judy the most, but this time you see that I love spending time with her more than anyone. And no matter what other stuff happened in my life, I'd always make time to talk to her, either on the phone or in person. I'd do things that I know she likes because I love her, like putting the bins out, like closing the drawers on the dressing table. I'm not telling you whether this is real or not. I'm not telling you whether they're making this up. Might be real, might not be. But sometimes I forget. And even though at times that I hurt her with the things that I say and do, and very occasionally that I let her down, you could see that I was consistent in my desire to be with her and to please her. I think you'd probably come to the conclusion that it was true that I did love Julie the most. Anyone watching us live like this with Jesus would come to the same conclusion, that we love Jesus more than anyone. You see, when we love Jesus the most, what we do first doesn't just say something about us. It also says something of him. So back to our passage then. So if you could flip back to John. Let's flip forward, actually. Sorry. John was written by Jesus' disciple, John. Probably written at sometime AD 70, after the fall of Jerusalem, to AD 85, probably the last gospel to be written. John wrote five books of the 27 in the New Testament. He wrote this one, and then three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and also the book of Revelation, making him the second most published author of the New Testament after Paul with 13. Anyway, random. So let's come back to John chapter 2. And we see there in verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs. So Jesus did this first. And the question that I kind of always ask when I see something like this is, was it random that Jesus did this first? Or did he do it first for a reason? I think it's quite interesting that if you look at verses, where are we? If we look further up to verse 4 to 7, it looks as if Jesus changes his mind. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we could talk to. If I had my teacher's hat on and we had hours, we could have a lot of fun trying to look at this, but not today, sadly. I think that John records Jesus changing his mind because Jesus changing his mind is important. You see, it kind of undermined John's case. John wrote John's gospel specifically to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Right? And we also see in Numbers that God doesn't change his mind. So it's another one of these true contradictions. So why would John write that Jesus, record that Jesus changed his mind, if it appeared to undermine his case that he was the Son of God? It wouldn't make sense, would it? I think he recorded it, A, because he wanted to be truthful in his recollection, yes. But I think he recorded it because it was significant that Jesus changed his mind. You see, I don't believe that Jesus came to earth knowing everything that he was going to do in advance, every single little thing. I think he had a big picture knowledge of what he was going to do, but I think he chose not to know the small details so that he actually lived real in the moment, dealing with situations as they came up. And what I think came up here is that Jesus initially says, no, I'm not going to do this. It's not my time, he said to Mary. But then what does he do? I think he then prays to God. In that moment, he prays to God, and God the Father says, no, do this, Jesus, Because it's a all, it's a, it underlines what it is that you're all about. You see, this miracle, more than any other miracle that Jesus did, was about grace. It was about grace. What's grace? Grace is undeserved, unconditional kindness. It's undeserved, unconditional love. It's one-way kindness, one-way love, and it's the highest, grace is the highest form of kindness, the highest form of love. You see, Jesus did many miracles in his ministry. Well, I don't know, what would you do? I mean, let's suppose you could do the stuff that Jesus did. What would you do as your first one? You'd probably do a real blockbuster, wouldn't you? You'd probably do the Lazarus comes out of the tomb or something. You see, Jesus did many miracles. Miracles that developed, that demonstrated his spiritual authority, miracles that demonstrated his power. But this one, more than any other, demonstrated grace. Sometimes what we choose to do first is about making a statement as to what we're about, and I believe that Jesus did the same here. His first miracle was a mission that said, was a miracle that said everything about his mission, everything about his purpose. It's all about grace. And the thing that we have with grace, because grace is undeserved, it's undeserved kindness, it's undeserved love, you cannot fully appreciate grace, and please get this, unless you see what is deserved. You see, if you want to understand grace and get wowed by what isn't deserved, you need to see what is deserved. Grace and judgment. Judgment is what you do deserve. Grace is what you don't deserve. Those two always have to be seen together. Otherwise, grace has no perspective. It's a bit like a house hanging in midair with no foundation. There's no context. It's not relevant unless you see what it is that you do deserve. And in this story, who gets grace? Just about everybody. Okay, how are we going to... And let's have a look at how that might be. Firstly, the hosts get grace. Okay, because it could be said that you, the hosts, having run out of wine, you ran out of wine, it's your own fault. Right? Poor planning. Serves you right. You ran out of wine because you were so stingy. You know, you ran out of wine, and you shouldn't have invited so many people. Especially, he drinks a lot. You brought it on yourself. Okay? But what happens? Instead of embarrassment, instead of shame, instead of judgment, the hosts get astonishment and joy. And what about the guests? You know, weren't they undeserving too? They don't deserve any more wine. They've had too much already. That's why you run out. And then what do we see? Okay, Jesus, if you must make some more wine, can't you make it non-alcoholic? Sorry, folks, it wasn't. Or maybe only enough for a sip or two. Or can't you make it so nasty that no one actually wants to drink it anyway? You see, the guests may have been expecting some emergency supply of a little bit of nasty wine, but instead, Jesus makes 120 to 180 gallons of it, over 700 bottles of the finest vintage. And as he does so, the guests come face to face with extravagant grace. This was the beginning of a ministry that was full of grace, which is ultimately what the life of Jesus was all about. John 1 verse 14 says that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. In fact, Jesus' ministry starts and ends with grace, like two bookends on a desk. Grace as undeserved kindness as he changes water into wine at the wedding at Cana, and grace as undeserved, unconditional love on the cross at Calvary. You see, why is it possible to love Jesus the most in our lives? It's because of what happens on the cross at Calvary. Here we see the greatest example of grace that there ever was or ever will be. But in order to truly understand that grace, we have to see what we deserve. I don't know if you guys are into box sets, but Julie and I are into box sets. And once we get into it, we can certainly munch through a series if it really catches our imagination. And one of the series that we're watching at the moment is called Westworld. I don't know if any of you have seen Westworld. Anyone? Anyone at all? A few? What do you think? It's okay. Okay, yeah, all right. Yeah, so one says it's okay, one says it's like this. Well, for us, I think it's brilliant. I actually think it's going to be one of those things that in the future I'll probably use to speak to non-Christians to get them involved in conversations about God, because it's very clever. There's a very clever plot involving humans and androids, and some of the questions that it raises are questions, existential questions, questions of meaning, questions of reality. And one of the ideas that it explores, and this is really interesting, is what we humans are capable of when we believe that no one is watching and when there's no judgment to come. However, someone is watching and there is a judgment to come. The Bible says that when we die, we'll all face judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, where everything hidden will be revealed and each of us will give an account before him. Are we ready for that day? On that day, God will judge our sin, all our thoughts, words, actions that break God's law, that hurt God, ourselves and others, our selfishness, our pride, our envy, our bitterness, our anger, our greed, our lust, all of those things. And unless we have never sinned, we will all be declared guilty. And as no one has ever sinned, we are therefore all guilty. And as God is good and holy and righteous, he has to judge sin. So unless we can say that we've never sinned, the guilty verdict is fair, and we all deserve the punishment that is coming. And yet, God in his mercy and grace provides a way for us not to take that punishment for our sin, by sending his son, Jesus, to earth to take our punishment on himself. You see, it's all in his name. What does the name Jesus mean? And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the wonder that God himself loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, God himself, to pay the price for us. You wonder how much God loves you? Look at the cross. And yet Jesus, because of his sinless life, is able to offer himself up to a just God as the perfect sin-free sacrifice. Nailed to the cross, the God of all creation takes all the guilt of the sin and sin of the world on himself, and he pays the punishment for it with his life. And yet the grave wasn't able to hold him. On the third day he rose again to glorious life, enabling us to live in victory, free from the chains of sin in this life, and free from the judgment of sin in the next. What did we do to earn this? What did we do to deserve this extravagant, outrageous, beautiful, amazing grace? Nothing. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Someone once asked me how they could know how much God loves them, and I said to them, as I said earlier, if you want to know how God loves you and how much he loves you, go to the cross. That God himself hung there in shame and embarrassment and in excruciating pain, separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit, has never happened before in all eternity. And he did that for me. This unconditional, undeserved love, this grace is offered freely to all of us. And all we have to do is accept it. But we know that if we want to accept it, there will be a cost. But when you see this grace for what it is, you will know that having it is worth everything that you have and everything that you are. Because of what Jesus has done, we can stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared not guilty, because he has already paid the price for our sin. With Jesus as Lord, our eternal destiny is not hell, but it's heaven. And with him, we are free from the power of sin that harms and entangles us in this life, free to live not for ourselves, but for his glory and his honor. This is what it means to be saved. The good news of the gospel is this: we deserve judgment, we get grace. So as we come to the end, if you want Jesus to be first in your life as he once was, that you want to love him as you did before, then in your mind, go back to the foot of the cross. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart right now, you will know what you need to do when you get there. And if today you want to give yourself to Jesus, having heard the message of the gospel, having heard the exchange of judgment for grace, then whatever the cost you're willing to pay it, then please come and see me or Sam afterwards. Please come even if you're late for whatever it is that you're doing next, because there's nothing that's more important than this. Shall we pray?